Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for another hour this afternoon. We have an hour each weekday in the afternoons taking your phone calls. If you have questions that you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint you'd like to balance comment, you can do that at this number. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have one announcement to make, and that is that tomorrow, is this Friday? Yes, this is Friday. Yeah, tomorrow is Saturday, and so that announcement I'm sure is very helpful to you now, since this is Friday, tomorrow is Saturday. But there's even more to the announcement than that, and that is that one Saturday per month we have a meeting in Temecula in the evening for just a Q&A gathering where local Christians get together, and we have a face-to-face Q&A time for a couple hours in the evening. It begins at 6:30 in the evening Saturday, tomorrow, and it only happens once a month. You're welcome to join us. If you're interested, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. At thenarrowpath.com, you'll find a lot of tabs you can click. One of them says announcements. When you click on that one, you'll get the information as to time and place of this meeting tomorrow night in Temecula. Be glad to see you there if you can make it. And if you want to be on the program right now, we have quite a few lines open. That's not usually the case. It's a good opportunity to call. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jeff, calling from San Francisco, California. Hi, Jeff. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. It's great to see you again, man. Sacramento, you and your wife.
Yeah, and, good to see you, too.
Yeah, I wish we had more time. See, I want to ask you again, who was that man that was talking to me when I was there? He was asking me a lot of personal questions, and it was just, I didn't expect it. So
yeah, I didn't know what he was talking to you about either. Yeah.
No, he was talking a lot of personal questions. He even asked me if I masturbate. I was like, what? Oh my God. This is weird.
I didn't know what he was going to say, but I know that he had shown an interest because you had suggested that you wanted to have a demon cast out of you, or at least have that investigated. And he had some experience with that. And I wasn't able to sit in with you, but I didn't know what he would say, but I guess those were questions he thought were relevant to discovering that. But I wouldn't be able to stand by everything he said because he's not me, and I didn't know what he was going to ask you. Anyway, do you have a question for me today?
Oh, yeah, I always have a question for you. Question, maybe a comment. You were talking about temptation, Christ. I was listening to the show Monday, Christ being tempted the same as us.
Uh-huh.
And, I mean, when we think about temptation, it's usually, you're thinking, you're contemplating something in your mind, you know, but the temptation for Christ, it couldn't have been in his mind. It has to be from without. I mean, you say he was tempted the same way as we were. Was he also tempted sexually? I mean, that would have to come from without. It can't come from within for him.
Why not?
He can't have sex. We can't have sex.
He was a human.
Human as he was.
He was a human being, and therefore he had sexual hormones like any human being does, and that's pretty much where temptation comes from. It comes from the hormones. It doesn't, the reason that people are tempted with sex is because they have sexual chemicals in their bodies that draw them to want to have sex, and therefore, since Jesus had a fully human body, it would have all the same chemicals that yours or mine would have, and therefore that temptation would be there too.
Well, I don't believe he would ever want to have sex. I just don't believe Christ can have sex. Because you think about it, if Christ could have married and had sex while he was on earth, but yet we can't continue to be married and have sex in the resurrection, does that make sense? Not to me.
Well, sure. Yeah. It would make sense because he was in a human body unglorified until his resurrection. When we are in the resurrection, we will have glorified bodies like he has now. And the Bible says there's no marriage in the resurrection. Well, there was no marriage in Jesus' life even when he was here, but he was a human being just like you are and I am. In that sense, he had a human body and would have been able to procreate had he been called to do so. God didn't that wasn't in the plan for him to get married and have children, so he didn't. But yeah, there was nothing biologically about Jesus that would have hindered that from happening if it was the thing that his father wanted him to do.
I just can't believe Jesus having sex. To me, it's totally taboo.
Well, maybe some people might react as you do because they think of sex as something that's dirty, and Jesus is too pure to do something that's dirty. And if we think of sex as a dirty thing, then we are simply succumbing to the world's ideas about sex. The world, of course, they see sex almost as in many cases, as a god. They worship it. And certainly no one can have a clear conscience about that. And then they do things that they even themselves often feel are naughty. For example, cheating on their wives and so forth. Everybody knows that's not okay. And yet people do it anyway. There's a certain allure to the carnal man to engage in sex in ways that are not okay. And therefore, the Bible has a great deal of lists of sins that are sexual in nature, which are forbidden. But that doesn't mean that sex is wrong. It just means that sex is something that belongs within a certain context. And when it's in that context, it's perfectly pure. Adam and Eve were commanded to have sex, and they were created by God with all the sexual organs and sexual equipment and sexual chemistry that would make them want to do so. And this was not a sin. It's entirely pure. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear it's not a sin for a husband and wife to have sex at all. The Bible says marriage is honorable for all, and the bed, meaning sexual activity, is undefiled. So I think maybe our culture has recast sex as sort of a naughty thing in every case, and maybe one that God reluctantly permits within marriage, but that he's really a little embarrassed by it himself. God is not embarrassed by sex. He doesn't see anything wrong with it. He created it. When he made Adam, Adam was made apparently with a male sexuality and all the things that that involves. And when he says, now I'm going to make a partner corresponding to him, he made a human being that had all the female sexuality and all that that involved. And he thought, and the Bible says he looked on it and said, that's very good. And that's what he commanded them to engage in marital sex for the sake of filling the whole earth, procreating. Now, there's not a thing in the Bible at all that would suggest that sex between a married couple is anything other than pure and holy. And therefore, if Jesus had been called to be married, there'd be nothing out of character for him to do that which is pure and holy to do in marriage. But since he wasn't married, of course it would be wrong for him to have sex, just like it's wrong for any unmarried person to have sex. So I think maybe, Jeff, you're not realizing that the reason that certain sexual activities are spoken of as sin in Christian circles and in the Bible is because they are an abuse of something that doesn't belong in that particular usage. In fact, sex between a married couple is a picture of Christ and his people becoming one flesh. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. And therefore, it's a very sacred thing when properly engaged in. But it's a very wrong thing to take that which is sacred and throw it out in the streets and make it, you know, vulgar. And I think that that's why there's so much teaching in the Bible against vulgar forms of sexuality, because it's taking something that is holy. It'd be like cursing the name of God. God's name is holy. And if you curse it, then you're doing something very bad, because you're taking it. It's worse than cursing something that wouldn't be holy. And so the idea that, you know, you can't imagine Jesus having sex. Well, of course, he wasn't married. I can't imagine him having sex either, because it would be fornication. In fact, I can't even imagine Jesus being married, since I realize his ministry and his calling was different than that. But I could imagine a situation where if he had been married, if that had been the right thing for him, then that he would have a normal physical relationship with a wife, which is in the scripture essentially commanded. So I don't know. I think sometimes I think we're more squeamish about sex than God is. And that might be because there's a great deal of preaching in the Bible against the wrong use of sex, But that's a very different thing than being against sex. Let's talk to Jim from Squim, Washington. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Greg. Hey, got a quick question out of Mark chapter 4. It has to do with four types of soil. Mm-hmm. And it's obvious the last soil, the good soil, is going to be, you know, part of the kingdom of God. I think it's obvious that the first and second, the hard soil and the shallow soil, will not be part of the kingdom of God. But what about the third soil, the thorny soil? What's your thoughts on that, as far as being part of the kingdom or not?
Right, right. The third kind of soil produced a plant growing, but it did not produce fruit because the fruitfulness of the plant was choked out by weeds. I think we're to understand that the weeds, the reason that, that the fruit of the plant was choked out is because the plant itself was choked out. In other words, I think the plant died because it had to compete with weeds. Now, of course, the whole parable is about different conditions of people's hearts.
Right.
And the seed is the word of God, which is heard and received variously. The good and honest heart, Jesus says, that receives the word of God, it produces good fruit, and that's what seed's supposed to do. It's supposed to grow into a plant that produces fruit. All the other three were examples of the failure to do that. Good seed, but not on good ground. And the third ground, the ground was good enough in itself, but it was not pure. It had too much mixture of weeds and thorns and thistles, which competed with the growth of the word of God and choked it out. So I think that all three of the first examples are cases where the seed failed to endure and produce.
Which relates to not being able to enter the kingdom. I've had a friend challenge me on this one. The third soil, the thorny soil, would relate to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, if anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What do you think of that?
Well, I think they're misunderstanding 1 Corinthians 3, and they're then applying it to this parable, to which it does not necessarily apply. You know, when someone has it in their mind that you can be saved and go to heaven when you die, even though in your life you never served God, and you never were obedient to God, and you never made Christ your Lord, or whatever, they have to look for a variety of scriptures to read that into. Now, the idea of this the seed that, you know, it grew but it was choked out and didn't produce fruit, they would say, well, see, it doesn't say that it didn't live, it just didn't become fruitful. It was a fruitless plant, but it was a plant nonetheless. And if it's alive, it's, you know, it represents a saved person. I don't think so. I don't think that's what it means at all. Jesus said that if we abide in him, Jesus said if we abide in him, we'll produce much fruit, he said in John chapter 15. Now, as far as 1 Corinthians 3 is concerned, that passage is greatly misused when people say this is about a carnal Christian or a person who's saved but doesn't live the life, because Paul's not talking about carnal Christians here. He's talking about, if you look at the passage, he's talking about a comparison between himself and other ministers, all of whom are Christians. None of them are carnal, but they're building a building, and the building they're building is the church. Now, this is a spiritual building. We're not talking about building a steeple house. We're talking about building with living stones, as Peter refers to it in 1 Peter 2:5. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:9, we, and in this case, the context, we is himself and Apollos, whom he's been describing in the previous verses.
Right.
We are God's fellow workers. You, meaning the church in Corinth, are God's field. You are God's building. Now he says, okay, Apollos and I are builders. We're workers on God's project. You, the church, are the project. We can compare you to a field where I planted the seed and Apollos watered the seeds and God gave the increase. And that's what the previous verses talk about. Or we can compare the project to a building under construction. Now, the church is like a building under construction. This is stated also in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. And as I mentioned, it's also mentioned by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that the church is a spiritual building under construction made of living stones. So Paul's using that image here. You, the church, are God's building. Now, he says, he goes on to say, as a wise master builder, according to the grace of God given me, I laid the foundation of the building. just like in the earlier verses when he's comparing the church with a field, he says, I planted the seeds. Another man, Apollos, came and watered the seeds. We're both working on the same project. It's God's project.
Yep.
And so I planted the seeds, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. That's you, the church, as a field. Now let's talk about you, the church, as a building. Just change the metaphor. I laid the foundation. Just like I planted the seeds in the field, I laid the foundation of the building, Paul says. Now he says other ones will come and build on that foundation. Now what he's talking about is other ministers like Apollos. They come to Corinth after Paul's gone, and they start, they do their part in building the church. But he says they'd better be careful how they build it, because if they build with wood, hay, and stubble, then when the tests come, what they've built will not survive. They themselves may be saved, because, I mean, Paul's not suggesting at all that Apollos or the other ministers that come would not be saved men. They may be saved, but their work is going to be come to nothing if they build with the wrong materials. But he says if they build with gold, silver, and precious stones, then what they build will endure the work. And so what he's saying is ministers need to understand that what they're doing is they're building the body of Christ. They're building the temple of the Holy Spirit. They're building up the church on the foundation of Jesus Christ. But not all buildings upon that foundation are equally well done. Some of them are made out of inferior products. Now, since the products that comprise the church are people, I believe that wood, hay, and stubble refers to building the church with the wrong kind of people, people who are not really converted, people who are not, you know, they're not gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, these images, by the way, are taken from the Old Testament. It's very common in the book of Isaiah and Malachi and other places to refer to the wicked as stubble and thorns and thistles, and to refer to the righteous as God's gems or God's gold being refined or silver that's being refined. So Paul's saying you build the church out of people, and you'll either build it out of people who are the true saints, the true people of God, people who are truly converted, like gold, precious stones, and silver. Those will endure and even benefit through the trials, the testing by fire. Peter says that too in 1 Peter 1:7. But then he says, but there's also the possibility of building the church out of the wrong kind of people, you know, wood, hay, and stubble, persons that won't endure the testing, that'll be washed out when the testing comes. These would be more like the people in the second group in the parable of the sower. So, in other words, Paul is not talking about a Christian. You see, I was taught when I was younger, because I grew up in a church that taught eternal security, like your friend apparently does. And I would have thought that if you accepted Jesus as your Savior when you're a child or some other time, even if you live totally unworthily of the gospel the rest of your life, you're still saved, but you're missing out on some rewards. Now, that's not what Paul's saying, but some people see it that way. When Paul says there's no other foundation that can be laid except Christ, but now everyone has to build on the foundation. Some people think, okay, he's talking about the foundation in my life of Jesus. I accepted Jesus. That's the foundation of Christ in my life. Now, what I do from now on is building on that foundation. I'm building my life. But if I'm building it by a life of obedience and righteousness, then I'm building my life out of gold, silver, and precious stones that will endure the day of judgment. But if I'm living a carnal life and a sinful life and a disobedient life, then I'm building on that foundation with wood, hay, and stubble. And when I face the judgment, all that will be burned off and I'll have nothing to show for it, except I'll be saved, yet as by fire. So this is how I was taught this verse. It has nothing to do with what Paul has in mind here. Paul is, throughout the entire chapter, talking about ministers who are building, you know, doing their part in building up the church, edifying the church. But the people are the materials. And it's easy to build a church with not converted people. All you have to do is preach a feel-good gospel that doesn't require any repentance, doesn't require any lordship commitments, doesn't require anything. Just tell people what they want to hear. And there's lots of big churches that do just that. And they're big churches, but to a certain extent, I suspect they're made out of wood, hay, and stubble. Now, when the time of testing comes, and we may not be far from it in this country, the time of persecution, the time of fire testing the church, I got a feeling a lot of these churches could be suddenly very small or non-existent, because they're not built out of people who will endure the test. But if you preach the gospel and build the church with people who are truly repentant, truly converted, truly embracing Christ as Lord, ready to die for Jesus, which is the only kind of commitment that is a Christian commitment, then the time of testing will not end it. There will still be a church existing after the testing has gone by. And the man who built that church will have a reward, Paul says. The man who built the other kind of church, he may be saved, but he'll have no reward. That is to say, nothing he built will be there to his credit.
I wish my friend could have heard this.
He can. This is at the website. As soon as the show's over, it'll be posted at the website. He can listen to it there for free.
Oh, okay. That's right. I'll remember that. And pass
yeah,
it
all on. The archives going back to 2006 are at the website, thenarrowpass.com. And all you have to do is find the calendar and find the date you want, and you can listen to the program.
Well, I've got that. So,
all right.
Well, thank you so much. Appreciate the time and the answer you gave.
All right, Jim. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk next to Deborah from Seattle, Washington. Deborah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi there.
Hi.
Thanks a lot. I just have two questions. I'm more of a newer rededicated Christian, and there are a couple things that used to bother me before I rededicated my life to Christ, and still is kind of confusing to me, although I know there's probably a good reason and answer. So one of them is that Jesus says, for us to love our enemies. And then, so it kind of bothers me. And I know that people send themselves to hell because they don't accept Christ. But it still bothers me that there's going to be people that are going to go to hell, because I was part of this New Age movement for a long time, and it's like, oh, it's just reincarnation and nobody has to burn in hell, and that was so much easier to accept. But for and it's much harder for me to accept that people are actually going to burn in hell.
Okay, well, let me jump in here before we run out of some time. I'll be glad to address that. First of all, I'm not sure why reincarnation would be any more encouraging, because if that doctrine is true, then you have to come back to this hellhole called Earth repeatedly thousands of times, and you may come back at times when it's worse than it is now, and no doubt you will. But of course, if reincarnation is true, you've got no avoiding it. You're going to keep coming back. If Christianity is true, all you have to do is repent and follow Christ, and you'll never have to come back to such a hellhole or to any other hell. There is no hell for those who follow Christ. Now, what hell actually is like is a stumbling block to many people, and I can see how it would be. Since God tells us to love our enemies, it seems like he ought to love his. And I mean, not that we could impose that on him, but he says it himself. Jesus said, love your enemies so that you'll be like your Father in heaven, because he does. Okay, so Jesus said God loves his enemies. And yet what we normally think of as hell is far from loving treatment. So we have to ask ourselves, how do we harmonize the traditional view of hell with what Jesus taught about God? And the answer is only with great difficulty. And I actually did do that with great difficulty for many, many years in my ministry. But I studied the subject of hell more thoroughly over the last couple decades. And I've reached the conclusion that the Bible does not necessarily teach about hell what I always taught that it taught. I actually wrote a book on the subject called All You Want to Know About Hell that compares three different views, which you can get. If you don't want to get the book, you can listen to my lectures on the subject at the website. And I'd recommend you do it, because it'll have a lot to do with resolving this, cognitive dissonance that many Christians feel when they say, well, God loves everybody, but he sends a lot of them to hell and burns them forever and ever and ever. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, that's my website, and go to the tab that says topical lectures. So you go to thenarrowpath.com, and then the tab that says topical lectures. You'll see a window there that has a listing of quite a few lecture series. And one of the options says three views of hell. Now, what this is, it's two lectures. You can listen to all the lectures free at the website. You can listen to about 900 lectures free. It's all free at the website. But So don't worry about that part. Just go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, and find the two lectures. It's a series called Three Views of Hell. And if you listen to that, I think it'll answer some of your concerns, maybe all of them, better than I can do right here with the limited time I have. And I hope you'll do that, because it is a very reasonable question you're asking, and one where you're certainly not the only person who has found it very difficult to understand if what Jesus said about God is true, that God's a friend of sinners, that he loves sinners, that he loved the world so much he died for sinners. And while we're his enemies, he died for us. And yet, the idea that once we're dead, then God doesn't love us anymore, even though we're no more or less sinners than we were before we died, suddenly he hates us enough to want to torture us forever and ever. If this is true, it's difficult. The question, is it true? Well, again, if you listen to my lectures or else get my book on the three views of hell, then I think it'll help solve some of that problem for you. I need to take a break here, and I'm going to come back and take more calls. My lines are full. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour ahead of us. Just want you to know the broadcast is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click the tab that says donations and see how to do that. That's thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds, and I'll be right back to take more calls.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station, or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and again, I want you to know that if you are in Southern California, we do have a meeting tomorrow night in Temecula, where it's an open Q&A, Bible Q&A, just like this program. If you want to join us, we do that for a couple hours, one Saturday a month, and that's tomorrow night at 6:30 in Temecula. If you're interested in that gathering, we'd love to see you there. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. You'll find that information. Now, also, within a couple of weeks, I'll be speaking on the East Coast. I'm speaking in a church in Laurel, Maryland, on Sunday, the 9th of December. I'll be speaking in Richmond, Virginia, the following week for YWAM, but there's one night that we're having an open evening Q&A in Richmond. And if you're interested, if you're listening on the East Coast and anywhere near those places, you can join us at either of them. Go to our website again, thenarrowpath.com. Click on the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find all the information about that. Now, if you have questions today about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, feel free to do that in the time we have remaining. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Ron from Baker, Washington. Ron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call. And I called you yesterday with a question about hypnosis, and you answered that question beautifully. Although I have a second part of this question.
Okay.
And my question is this. Since we know those people can do miraculous things, and how we can call them, basically. I was trying to see what category are these people belong to. Are these the good guys, bad guys? So basically, my question would be the same as the we know in the Bible, when the apostles, they did heal some sick man. You know, Acts chapter number 4:7, and high priest, they ask, by what power or what name have you done this? So basically, my question is this, how we as a Christian, how we can see those people who actually are able to do miraculous things, they able to like change the people's mind, do some tricks and everything. And I'm asking this before because I actually work with a person who's a non-believer, and he's trying to teach, learn, you know, those methods. And he's trying to do this for himself, basically. He said, well, I have the back pain, you know, blah, 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 and I tried to use this method over here, and you know what? It helped. It's no longer have a pain. So I don't even know what to tell him, actually, because if I would knew, well, they don't do this, this is bad, I would tell him. But,
all right.
Yeah.
Well, I'll tell you
so
what.
So I don't know what to think. What category these people belong to?
Well, my answer today is going to be very similar to my answer yesterday. In fact, it'll probably be the same one. First of all, I'm not sure that hypnotists are working miracles any more than I believe that magicians who do so on stage are working miracles. I believe magicians on stage are usually doing tricks, and there's nothing miraculous about it. They're just, they've learned some amazing tricks that audience members like myself don't know how they did it, and it seems miraculous, but it really isn't. And I suspect that this is often the case with stage hypnotists. Now, on the other hand, that doesn't mean that there is no such thing as real hypnotism, where one person can put others into an altered state of consciousness and have some control over their thinking. As I said yesterday, I would, you know, that'd be the most terrifying thing I could imagine, is having somebody else in control of my brain, and I would never let them do it, even if they were benevolent. I mean, often there are certain kinds of therapy for, like, pain management and also, you know, life management, you know, addiction treatment, and that involves hypnosis. And probably it's the real thing. In other words, it's not stage hypnosis or stage magic. It really is doing something to the way someone's thinking, I assume. I don't know anything about it. But I'm giving the benefit of the doubt that it's not fake. Now, the question is, if someone can do extra normal things, there seem to be three or maybe four possibilities. One is that it's faked, but we're in this case, I'm allowing that we're not talking about cases where it's faked. So let's just say there really is something extra normal going on. One is that it's of God. Another is that it's of the devil. And another would be that it's neither of God nor of the devil. It's merely somebody who has discovered how to manipulate something in the human mind that most people have not discovered how to do. And that's a possibility, too. Now, the fact that it could be of the devil is significant. I'm not saying it is, but it's one of the three possibilities. And it'd be, to my mind, impossible to rule it out. Now, again, I'm not arguing that every time someone practices real hypnosis that it's demonic. I'm just saying we have no way of knowing that it isn't. And the Bible does not recommend it. When the Bible lists a number of occult practices to be avoided, for example, places like in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, in particular, Deuteronomy 18 comes to mind, a list of occult practices is mentioned that you should not practice because it's forbidden. And he says in Deuteronomy 18:10, there shall be not found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through fire, one who practices witchcraft, a soothsayer, one who interprets omens, a sorcerer, one who conjures spells, a medium, a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Now, there's a list similar to this in Leviticus, and I remember reading a long time ago in one of the translations, I don't remember which one it was, that somebody had rendered a word that in the King James was rendered charmers. One of the translators had rendered it hypnotists. Now, I don't know if that's accurate or not. But I do know that hypnotism is not advocated in Scripture. It may very well be among the things forbidden. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't work. See, a lot of people are very pragmatic about, you know, practices that get the results they want. Let's just say you've got a problem with chronic pain and nothing seems to get rid of it, but a hypnotist manages to work it out for you. Well, then you've gotten what you want, namely relief from pain. And you're probably going to be very reluctant to hear any criticism of the method, since it has brought so much desired relief. And yet, just because something brings about a relief in a situation that we wanted very desperately to be relieved of, it doesn't mean that it was a means that God approved of. I gave the example, I think, yesterday of, you know, if I lack money to pay my rent, I could rob a bank and I'd have the money to pay my rent. But that's not getting the money in a way that God approves of. It solves the problem, but it's not a godly solution. And there are many ways that, you know, problems of various sorts can be seemingly solved through things that God does not approve of, that are not exactly what he had in mind. It seems to me that if God wanted us to use hypnosis, which is a very poorly understood phenomenon and seems to have overlap with the spiritual or at least the mental realm, in other words, it's consciousness altering. And to my mind, the Bible forbids consciousness altering. That's why I think that's what's the reason the Bible speaks out about drunkenness. Drunkenness is not the same thing as hypnosis, nor even the same thing as, you know, other drug abuses. But what the Bible indicates about drunkenness is that it befuddles the mind. It changes your consciousness. It takes your thought processes and compromises them and doesn't leave you in full command of them. Now, anything that had the same effect, that is the effect of not leaving me in full command of my faculties, which I surrender them to a substance, a drug or alcohol, or to another person who's manipulated them. Those things strike me as all being kind of in the same category. They're not identical, but they all have one thing in common, and that is they don't allow me to do what the Bible says, and that is to guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You have to guard your heart. You have to be alert to do that. Your heart is under attack from all kinds of influences, and you are responsible to be in charge of it, to make sure you don't let the wrong influences in. Now, anytime you spend time drunk or under the influence of drugs or under the influence of a hypnotist or anything else that puts something or someone else in control of your mind, you can hardly be said to be responsibly guarding it. You've simply lost the ability to do that for the time being, and you never know what will slip in there when you're not in control. I believe that the desire for relief from various habits or various pains often makes people very uncritical of what the method is that brings about that relief, though the Bible would often be critical of some of the things people would do. Now, your friend who's not a Christian wants to become a hypnotist. Well, who wouldn't? I mean, what hypnotists do on stage are things that almost everyone would love to be able to do. Control other people's minds, make them do things you want them to do that they wouldn't ordinarily do. Who wouldn't love to control people like that, at least from a carnal point of view? But it's just not what Christians want to do. But your friend's not a Christian, so I don't see how you could talk him out of this, because the only way I would talk anyone out of it would be on the basis of, you know, we should be doing what glorifies Christ. We should be doing that which is done in the name of Jesus. We should be doing that which Jesus did and that the apostles did. We should do that which the Bible recommends. And, you know, in areas that have to do with sanctification, life management, or whatever. Now, you know, a non-Christian couldn't care less about those motivations, so I don't know how I'd talk to him except to say, you may be playing with fire here and you may not know it. But that's a different thing. As a Christian, I'm motivated by one set of motivations. I can't expect a non-Christian to have the same concerns that I would about this, because, frankly, they just don't. Let's talk to Ray from Kent, Washington. Boy, a lot of calls from Washington State today. Hi, Ray. Welcome.
Welcome, brother. What do you mean by when you say apologetic, and what does dispensationalist mean? And Arnold Murray always talked about the first six chapters of Genesis. And what does he mean by the first earth age and saying we're in the second earth age?
Okay, let me go here. Apologetics, dispensationalism, and Arnold Murray's second earth, did he say the second earth age? Is that what it's called?
Yeah, he talks about the first earth age, and he says that we're in the second earth age, because
I've heard
he got
of
it all out of the six chapters of Genesis, the first six.
Yeah, sure.
It's weird.
Okay, first the quick answers. Apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which means a defense. And therefore, apologetics is the field of defending one's views. Now, I think Christians use the term more often than others do, because Christian apologetics is a huge enterprise where Christians are always answering and defending the faith against various kinds of criticisms. And so usually when you hear the word apologetics, it's probably going to be referring to Christian apologetics, but not necessarily. A person can be an apologist for any viewpoint that he holds, for atheism or whatever. But apologetics simply means the field of defending your position. Okay. Now, dispensationalism, the second word you asked about, is a theological system. It arose in the 1830s, and a man named John Nelson Darby is generally given credit for it. He's the one who kind of made it up, and it's a view that colors and influences a person's whole view of the Bible, but especially of Bible prophecy. Really, the main difference between dispensationalism, which again is a very new view, historically speaking, and on the one hand, and the view of Christianity throughout history, on the other hand, is that Christianity throughout history taught that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the promises that God made to Israel. Dispensationalism teaches that he has not fulfilled the promises that God made to Israel, that some of those fulfillments have to take place in the end times. And, of course, they believe he will fulfill them, but he has not yet. So what has happened here is that the idea that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises God made to Israel has been replaced by dispensationalists with a new idea, which was new in the 19th century, that, no, Jesus actually isn't the fulfillment, but actually a certain set of events to materialize in the Middle East in the last years of history, those are going to be the fulfillment of promises that God made to Israel. And so I'm not a dispensationalist anymore. I once was, but once I came to understand what it's teaching and what the Bible actually does teach, I had to abandon it. But dispensationalism is still very much the most popular view in many evangelical and charismatic churches and denominations. But as I said, it's a very novel view in terms of church history. The whole church disagreed with it for the first 1800 years, and I disagree with it still. But now you asked also about Arnold Murray. I have never listened to the man, but people have asked me about him from time to time. And the idea of the second earth age, as I understand it, and anyone who listens to him can correct me if I'm wrong, but from what I've understood from my inquiries into this, that he's referring to the fact that there was an earth age prior to the time of Adam and Eve. Now, I may be wrong. He may be talking about the pre-flood age as the earth age, but I believe he is a believer in the gap theory. And I hate to represent somebody's views whom I've never listened to myself, but people have talked to me about him, and so I'm kind of going without expertise on this. I think that Arnold Murray believes there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and that there were a long period of time during which there was a whole history of like a human-like race, maybe human, before the time of Adam and Eve, but that it came under judgment. And so Genesis 1:2 became a reality. The earth became formless and void, and then God began again to create a new race, which is began with Adam and Eve. Many people, that's usually called the gap theory, and it's widely held among many Christians. I don't believe it's true, but they would see the time before Adam, the time that's not mentioned in the Bible, but is, they think, secreted between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1. That would be the first earth age. Now, since I don't listen to him, I may be wrong. I'm familiar with that view. And if that's his view, then that's what he's talking about. And then with the creation of Adam and Eve, that'd begin the second earth age. Now, there's a possibility that if he's talking about the first six chapters of Genesis being the first earth age, that he's talking about before the flood was the first earth age, and that there's another earth age after the flood. I'm not sure if that's what he's saying or not. But I believe that his view is, like that of many Christians, that the sons of God who married the daughters of men and produced offspring, that this is referring to angelic beings, supernatural beings from the invisible realm, coming and having relations with human women and bearing children. Now, I don't believe that view either, but many Christians do. I'm not a follower, as I've said, of Arnold Murray, and I'm sure that he would not want me to be representing his views, just as I would not want him to represent mine, unless he'd heard my views and knew what I'd taught. I wouldn't want anyone to represent my views who hasn't heard what I have to say. So I want to return the favor to him. But I have heard secondhand, and this is not altogether reliable, that he holds the gap theory and the idea that the sons of God were these angelic beings that came down and mated with human women. If he does believe that, then I disagree with both those points. But he's in company with many, many other Christians in believing those things, because that's a very common view among Christians.
Hello?
Yes.
Oh, you were just talking about drunkenness. I'm 24 years clean and sober. God took that pain away from me just like that. Anyway, thank you, brother, for your time, and just love listening to you.
All right. God bless you too, Ray. Let's talk next to Diana from Texas. Diana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. And hi to Dana. This is her knitting sister in Texas.
Oh, her knitting sister in Texas. Oh, great.
Yeah.
She's waiting on you.
I'm so happy to be able to ask you a question. I'm in Daniel 6, and I'm wondering about Darius, King Darius the Mede.
Uh-huh.
I was impressed by his empathy towards Daniel when he was in the lion's den.
Mm-hmm.
So I was wondering, I went to look up to see if there was any, like, archaeological data to confirm his existence, and I just found an article from 2000, but I wondered if you know of anything else.
Well, there's no historical ruler of Persia that is known in history as Darius the Mede, or Darius the Mede, except in Daniel. Now, there is, however, somebody who is known from history by another name, and that is a man who was a general under Cyrus, the Persian conqueror of Babylon, and whose time more or less aligns with the story of Daniel, that this man's name was Gobryas, or that's the Greek form of his name, Gobryas. I think the Persian form of his name was Gubaru. And this man is well known and is thought by many to be, after Cyrus conquered Babylon, or at the time, this was the general under Cyrus, and that he ruled in Babylon for a few years until Cyrus finished some other military business and came to do so himself. And we don't know very much about this person, and we don't know him to be called Darius the Mede in any documents other than Daniel, but there was a man who was ruling in Persia at the very time that Daniel is referring to, and many think that it's this Gobryas who is Darius the Mede. There are other theories, but I think this one is probably the one most widely held by evangelicals. Now, Darius would be a throne name. There were several Dariuses, or we could pronounce it Darius. But in the history of the Persian Empire, there are several rulers named Darius, and it may well be that the name was not so much a proper name as a throne name, sort of like in Egypt, all the kings were named Pharaoh. That wasn't their proper name. That was the throne name. So some have felt that this Gobryas, a general under Cyrus, the Persian, was this one called Darius or Darius the Mede. And so, yeah, there's not much history recorded about him. Now, let me just say this. You know, there are people who would much rather just say Daniel's mistaken. You know, we don't have a historical record of anyone named, you know, Darius the Mede at that time. So Daniel may be mistaken. But one should be very cautious about making those kinds of claims about Daniel, because Daniel has been doubted on several issues in previous centuries, where he was vindicated by later discovery, most notably with who was the last ruler of Babylon. Daniel chapter 5 says the last ruler in Babylon at the time that it fell to the Medes and the Persians was Belshazzar. Well, for centuries, critics of the Bible said, well, the Bible's wrong about that, because the last known ruler of Babylon was a man named Nabonidus, not Belshazzar. And so they figured Daniel was wrong. It wasn't until 1853 that they found out that Daniel was right and the others were wrong who thought otherwise, because they did find an inscription by Nabonidus speaking of his firstborn favorite son, Belshazzar, and that found out that he was ruling in Babylon in his father's place. Nabonidus was in Arabia in semi-retirement. So Nebuchadnezzar and Nabonidus were both technically kings of Babylon, but as Daniel tells us, Belshazzar was ruling in the city at the time that it fell, according to Daniel 5, and according to what archaeologists now know to be true. It's just that until this discovery in 1853, Daniel was the only writing in the world that remembered Belshazzar. And other ancient historians like Thucydides and Herodotus had forgotten about him, although they wrote 400 years before Christ, which was, of course, only about 100 years after Belshazzar's time. They didn't even remember him. But archaeology remembered him. But that wasn't discovered until 1853 in recent times. So Daniel was right for all those centuries, and the critics were saying he was wrong. Then it turned out he was right after all. So, I mean, just because they can't say, well, we have documented from archaeology or whatever this Darius the Mede as an actual character, or even that this was a name used by Gubrias, that doesn't mean it'll never turn up. Daniel has always turned out to be right when challenged, and when later, you know, later discovery was brought forward, it turns out that Daniel was the one who's right and the critics were the ones who were wrong.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to seeing that come up.
Yeah, that'd be great.
But anyway, well, thank you. I'm praying for y'all on your trips.
Thank you, Diana. We're going to make another one next week. I appreciate your call. Let's see here. Let's talk to Daryl from San Carlos, California. Hi, Daryl. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. Great to hear you talk. I'm sitting here kind of at work and listening to you at the same time. You were revealed to me by my good friend and fellow worker here. And so this question kind of comes from both of us. We are wondering if you thought that there's a conflict, if you would. And I have a brother that's a Christian and heavily involved in his church, but he's a Democrat. And we discuss, you know, the social issues as current events come up quite frequently these days.
Yeah.
I get frustrated, and I imagine he does too, you know. And
sure.
I was wondering what your thoughts were about that.
Yeah, well, of course, Christianity is not a political party, though all political parties have certain issues that they support and issues they resist. It seems to me that there was a time when Christians could be either Democratic or Republican or independent and still not be necessarily at odds with their Christian faith. I'm just giving my observation here. It seems to me the Democratic Party in my lifetime has moved so far to the left that they support views that I don't know how any Christian could support. I realize many do. I know there's many Christians who are identified as Democrats, but certainly, anyone who thinks that it's okay to abort babies, it has certainly moved from the historic Christian faith. The historic Christian faith has never believed that that's okay. And of course, murder of a human being and a baby is not any other species than a human being. The murder of a human being is always condemned in Scripture. And then, of course, the ideas that, strange ideas about gender and sex and marriage and things like that are contrary to Scripture. And yet the Democratic Party has come to embrace many of them. So I would say that a true Christian who's also trying to identify as a Democrat would have a number of issues that they'd have to be in some kind of conflict within themselves over. They either would have to compromise in their Christianity or in their support for the Democratic Party. And that may be true of Republicans too, but you didn't ask about that. I'm out of time. I can't go further today on this. But I would say it's hard, harder than it used to be, I would say, for a Christian who's uncompromising to side with Democratic agendas. But the Bible doesn't, of course, mention those parties. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can help us out if you want to. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And tune in again Monday. We'll talk again. God bless you.